rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46, verses 13 through 26. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Midgal, proclaim also in Memphis and Tahpenes. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up and let us go back to our own people and our own native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has put a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. As I live, declares a king whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also her mercenaries and her midst are like fattened calves, for even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army, and come to her as woodcutters with axes. They have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts, and are without number. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am going to punish Ammon and Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the great messages of the book of Jeremiah is to remind us that you don't want to trust in anything, anyone, but God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 is very clear about this, that you bring a curse upon yourself if you trust in man or anything that man makes, or anything that man perceives to be another savior other than God. It's a mistake, a huge mistake, to trust in anyone other than God, because you're literally wishing bad upon yourself. More specifically, you're wishing disappointment upon yourself, because you ultimately will be disappointed. The reason why God is so angry over the fact that we're trusting in someone else beside him, not only is he the only one worthy of all of our praise and all of our glory, but he's the only one that can rescue us. And how frustrating, how sad and grievous it must be to him as he watches us go towards all these other focuses and sources to find some sort of relief, and yet finding misery and disappointment to ourselves. We understand that there is an evil. The forces of evil seem to be pretty powerful. Ironically, though powerful they are, we perceive that we can fight them. We think that we can lick it. And yet Scripture is very clear. You're no match for the evil forces that are out there. And the arrogance of man's heart that begins to battle those things and take upon himself the position of Savior is really causing and does cause much sorrow and frustration and grief. We read in the New Testament, in particular, the great prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. And one of the great phrases in that prayer is, deliver us from evil. Christ is really proclaiming within that prayer that you need help. You can't deliver yourself from evil. evil is far too powerful for you. And we know that at the very beginning of the stages in Genesis, as we read that woman submitted to the serpent and man submitted to the woman, that at that particular juncture, who was ruling the earth? The serpent. So 1 John chapter 5 tells us that he is the power of the air, that the whole world lies in the power, Scripture says, of the evil one. That means that he pretty much has the force behind him to accomplish what he wants to, and that you're not going to beat him. He's going to win. The wonderful thing is, of course, Scripture tells us is greater that he is he that was within us than he that is in the world. And we know that we have a greater source than him, but it's not us. Now, Jude makes mention of the fact that even Michael, the archangel, would not have and give a reviler and rebuke against the devil because he understood the powers and the force that he was against. Scripture warns us in particular in 2 Peter chapter 2 of warring against and reviling angelic majesties, telling us that we're no match for these forces. Nevertheless, we take it upon ourselves to try to combat these things, and we look for resources and sources to help us. In a way, the nation of Egypt is the quintessential example of that, in which the children of Israel, more specifically the children of Judah, perceive to be the source in case when everything else goes awry and when they can't do it themselves, they go to this particular source of Egypt. As was been warned by Isaiah some 100 years before this, don't go down to Egypt, don't trust in Egypt. You're going to lean against a reed that is broken. So it's not going to hold you up, not going to support you. Nevertheless, of course, we find ourselves with going down to Egypt, trusting in Egypt, even this little remnant that is left. It is in the context of this that God then goes all the way back 20 years before. And the beginning of this chapter that we've been looking at in chapter 46 takes us back 20 years before this time in which this remnant goes down to Egypt. And it sets us in the stage of the beginnings of Egypt playing a role in trying to push back Babylon. The grandfather of Hophra, which at that time is the pharaoh, Necho II, goes up in about 609 BC, tries to push back Babylon. As he goes and heads back, Josiah, who is the king in Judah at that particular juncture, goes out to meet him and tries to hold him back. Necho says, "Don't hold me back. Your God has sent me to do this." Nevertheless, Josiah goes against him and finds himself being killed in that particular war. Ironically, that war that they had was in the Valley of Megiddo, or we oftentimes make reference to the Valley of Harmageddon. But as he is now pushed out of the way, the Pharaoh of Egypt begins to put fees and taxes and starts controlling Jerusalem. And of course, the perception, I think, oftentimes is that the sources that we go to, the resources that we embrace, they're really doing this because they love us. Well, they're basically doing it out of money. And it's one of the things that was being revealed at the very beginning of this, that Egypt's in this for the money. I mean, for what other reason are they going up there? So anyway, Necho is able to push back Babylon for just a short time. One of the reasons being is that Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon at that juncture, or the father of Nebuchadnezzar, is growing old and he's not able to handle the battle. So because of that, Necho is able to push him back. But it's only going to last about 2-3 years. And Nebuchadnezzar's going to take the throne, and now he's going to come with full force. He then comes against the king in chapter 46 at the beginning of, and they begin to war at Carchemish. That's the beginning of chapter 46. And as they begin to war, the king is handily defeated. easily defeated by the Pharaoh, or by Nebuchadnezzar. Necho is easily defeated. And so it's recorded here, as you look at the beginning of chapter 46, in which it starts off, that which, as the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, to Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So he's handily defeated, no problem, and he begins to get pushed back. In a way, it was kind of a sign to the people in Judah 20 years prior that you don't want to trust in Egypt. Egypt's not going to win this battle. Nevertheless, you go 20 years in the future, and they're still not believing it. So they go down to Egypt. This particular chapter goes from 20 years ago to now the present, more specifically. And so if you look in chapter 46, 1 through 12, it's basically 20 years ago in which that war happened with Necho, and he lost handily. And now his grandson, by the name of Hophra, if you back up into chapter 44, the end of the chapter, verse 30, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king. That's the grandson of Necho. So once again, if you're thinking about chronological order, forget about it. We're not talking about chronological order. What he's wanting to convey is what's happening to Egypt in chapter 46. So he's going to go 20 years ago. Now he's going to go into the present. And he's going to say, and don't think that Egypt is growing stronger. It's not. It's growing weaker. And what I'm trying to convey to you, and as God is really speaking, is that you're trusting in things that will fail you. I believe it's the graciousness of God to reveal these things many times in our lives in a gradual way. Because if they were to happen all at once, it would just take the wind out of us, and what would we do? We're going to see that ultimately in the book of Revelation. But it's his grace that begins to pull back, and he says, now, they're not strong. You're trusting in something that's not strong. So we come to verse 13, and this particular paragraph now, 20 years later, or more specifically, at the time in which we've been dealing with up to this point, in which the remnant is down in Egypt hiding, and they're thinking that they found a safe haven. By the way, the town or the city Memphis means haven of good. So they go to a place in which they perceive is kind of the mother, nurturer, protector of them. And they have seen Egypt is in this particular role. But one of the reasons why you go back into chapter 44 and the women are saying, you know, we've gone down to worship the Queen of Heaven, because there is this perception that they're taking in and helping those that are in distress or lost. The God that is worshipped in particular in Thebes as well as in Memphis is the god of Ammon, oftentimes referred to as Amun-Ra. Amun-Ra is perceived as a great benevolent god. He is for justice and good and righteousness, his own, of course. The perception is by this God is that he's there to take in all of those who are weary and heavy laden. He is going to take in those that are in great distress, and he opens his arms wide to do that. It's one of the reasons why Hophra, now the grandson of Necho, perceives himself as the savior of Judah and will actually go up to try to fight Babylon to protect them, because he sees himself as an agent of Amun-Ra. And so his perception is that I'm going to take care of all these people that are in distress and going through the difficulties of their life. I'm going to rescue them from evil. Evil being, of course, at this juncture, Babylon that is coming. As you come to chapter 46 and verse 13, the Lord then turns and he says, well, I have a message to all of you who are in Egypt. Because we know that, here again, Necho, the grandfather, had lost when he went up to the Euphrates and tried to hold on to his position and his land up there. But now Nebuchadnezzar was not just satisfied with taking over all of that land in Syria, is now coming down to Egypt. And God says, and he's coming to you. So he picks up in verse 13, and it starts off this way. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. So it's a very different battle than the beginning of chapter 46, in which was up at the Euphrates in the battle at Carchemish. It says this in verse 14, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol. Now each one of these great cities of Egypt represent a different kind of power, and one of the reasons why Scripture is mentioning them. So it starts off this way, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, which the Hebrews refer to as a place of towers, or Migdol actually makes reference to towers. The perception, of course, obviously, is above all our towers are oftentimes, especially if you read the book of Amos, it talks about the high citadels, which makes reference to the pride of man, that which he builds. And the perception is that man's power is above all. It is elevated to the highest of standards. Proclaim also in Memphis. Well, man is not only perceive himself as above all, he perceives himself fundamentally as the haven of good. Memphis actually meaning the haven of good. Perceives himself as a source of good. One of the reasons why oftentimes people, instead of obeying Scripture, they have a better idea. Have you ever talked with people like that? So when Scripture says you need to take a stand, you need to do what is right here, they go, this seems too mean. Why don't we do it this way? The reason why is that man perceives himself as actually better or nicer than God, which I don't know how you can be nicer than a God whose name is love. Nevertheless, man perceives himself that way because I think our perception is limited and our perception is from our standpoint. And in our standpoint, we can only see how it affects us at this given time and moment. But God, in his wonderful sovereign perception, sees things accurately and is doing everything for our good, and not only for our good, but for the good of all those around us. Nevertheless, man perceives himself as a haven of good, and Tachpanhes make reference to specifically the place in which they declared themselves as the place in which the beginning of the world was. So the name actually means the beginning of the world or head of the world. In every one of these names, it's making reference to some kind of pride of man, whether it's above all, he perceives himself, or better than all, or is the center of power and the head of all. But the back of the matter is that it's referencing to that. It is man at his best and perceiving himself to be the resource and the source of some kind of salvation. So God is declaring in verse 14, declare to them, here's your chance, take your stand, give it your best shot. It's basically what verse 14 is saying. Take your stand, get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Verse 15, ask an interesting question. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? Why do they not stand? Well, because the Lord has thrust them down. You know, man's position of power and praise and it's not going to stand. But he's still scratching his head. Why didn't that work? It's just the nature of man to come from that perspective. But verse 16 reads, they have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against the other. One of the things, once again, we had mentioned before is that the fundamental way in which they would battle in war is that one would watch the back of the other. And he says, instead of them watching each other's back, they're stumbling over each other. Instead of it being an asset to each other, they've become a deficit. They repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up, let's get out of here. That's the phrase. Let's go home. Now, the phrase is specifically making reference to those that were hired warriors because at this particular juncture, many of the Egyptians were not warring. They were paying people to do it, mercenaries. In fact, if you drop on down within the text in verse 21, mercenaries are in their midst, right? Mercenaries were a part of the war, and a lot of these were Ionians, or more specifically the Greeks or Libyans that had come in. They had hired from all over the world to be their warriors. Unfortunately, mercenaries only work for money. And when it looks like things are not going well, there's no reason for them to stick around. The phrase is an interesting phrase. Let's go back home. Let's go to our own people, to our own native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. It's interesting. Man is basically his own worst enemy because he puts his trust in things that are ultimately going to fail him. He has these false expectations that somehow he's going to fix it, somehow he's going to defeat it, somehow he's going to win over the evil that's in his life. And instead of trusting in God, then he finds himself not only creating failure, but finding himself with fickle comrades and in a position of great regret and disappointment. If you look at the passage, they want to go home. And what Scripture is telling us is that man goes out in the world and he tries to find those things that he perceives as venues for power and safety and security. Eventually, they disappoint him. Where does he usually end up going back? Back to where he was, back to the familiar, back to that which he knows, home, family, lineage. Let's go back home. Let's go back to a place in which maybe there's some security there. Only to find, which is interesting, and this is the point of the text, only to find more despondency and disillusionment. Because as he goes there, he realizes that home isn't what it used to be, and it's not really that which can be the answer. So he's made a mess of going out in the world, and now he goes back and he says, I want to go home, but he can't. The passage, let's go home to our own people, the native land, back to our place of birth, actually probably the best way to put it that, away from the sword of the oppressors. But there's no place really to hide, because verse 17, so they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But Pharaoh's just a big noise. I mean, you can cry to the God, to the king, to the one who perceives himself as a God. But Pharaoh at this point has no power. He's running. It's interesting that Necho, one of the reasons why he was having such a difficult time that second time battling Nebuchadnezzar, i.e. his grandfather of this time, is that he had been building canals off of the Nile, trying to get into the Red Sea and trying to actually build a waterway. It was actually the precursor to the Suez Canal. And he had gone literally some 60 miles, lost 120,000 men in the building of it. Herodotus tells us that he had to stop the project in order to help push Nebuchadnezzar back, but wasn't able ultimately to do that. Had to hire mercenaries to have a battle. And what we're watching is Egypt slowly declining in its power. By the time his grandson, Hophra, at this particular juncture, comes in to his position, he is not only hiring most of his men, but his own men are forming a mutiny against him because of his failure to win wars. The weakness of the passage says this in verse 17. They cried, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. The way the Hebrew description of that particular phrase is like the river flowing from the time of the rushing of the great rains the river comes and rushes by so quickly. It's given an interesting picture of Egypt is like that. And the Pharaoh is like this. He had his 15 minutes of fame, and now he's gone. The phrase seems to convey in verse 17 that he's been a great disappointment, and clearly Hophra was, even though once again he perceived himself as savior of the world. He has just become a disappointment. His wife, from what we understand historically, married the god of Amun-Ra. And so it kind of put them in the position of nice guy and nurturer of the world. Nevertheless, doesn't seem to be working. Verse 18 reads this way, "As I live, declares the king." Instead of the one who you try to put your trust in, how about the one who is? "As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, everything. Surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea." When I read a passage such as this, and I mean, it kind of an obscure passage, isn't it? What does he actually mean by that? You have to do a little investigating. But you begin to investigate and you realize what wise, sagacious words these are. The reference is making and pointing to a particular mountain, or probably better description, a hill in the area of the Sea of Galilee. As you start heading up towards the north, the region is getting a little bit more mountainous. But there is, just to the south of the Sea of Galilee, this what is called Mount Tabor. Some make reference to the place of Transfiguration here. We don't believe that it's probably here. We believe that it's up further north in Hermon. But it is this interesting hill. And the thing that's interesting about this hill is it's kind of like a huge cone. And it jettisons up about, it's not a tall mountain. It's about 1,800 feet. But it's a hill. And it's in a valley area. And it's right like in the middle of the valley. And it comes like out of nowhere. Now the point of the passage is that Nebuchadnezzar is like Tabor. And the point is that he is above all the other land around him. In fact, the way that it's put is like Tabor among the mountains. We wouldn't normally perceive Tabor as being a mountain. You would perceive it as being a really, really big hill. And that it was. But not a mountain. You wouldn't put it in the category of the mountain. But the fact of the matter is it appears to be a great mountain because of what is surrounding it, flatland. And so the point is that God is raising up Nebuchadnezzar, who appears to be so great and so ominous, but the reason why he appears to be so great and so ominous is because Egypt is basically nothing at this juncture and not able to combat it. So one is rising like Tabor among the mountains. He then makes reference to Carmel by the sea. And Carmel by the sea, as you go to Mount Carmel, it's more range of plateau, about 1,300 feet up, not once again one of the greater heights, but has cliffs that start dropping as it gets close to the Mediterranean. However, most of it doesn't get right on the Mediterranean. There's a land piece before then, and then you go to the Mediterranean Sea. The point is that the sea, as great as it is, that Mediterranean Sea, can't seem to touch the Carmel mountain range. And the point is the stirring of the seas, and it are not going to be able to reach this great mountain that is coming. His point is that Nebuchadnezzar is coming out of nowhere, perceived to be greater than everything else, probably because you're so weak, and the whole world is not going to be able to touch him. He's going to be literally untouchable by them. So he says in verse 19, "Pack your bags, because you're not going to be able to defeat this one that I have called. By the way, just want to make reference to the fact that all of this is being established that God is the Lord of hosts, so he's the one that's made this to be. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt. For Memphis, or Noph would be another way of defining Memphis, has become a desolation. The place that you have perceived as a haven of good has become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of habitations. Egypt is a pretty heifer. Now, that's not a compliment to most ladies, but it probably would have been to Egypt, because the god, one of the god goddess, both the god and the goddess that is worshipped, is one of the reasons why the Israelites, when they came out, had the golden calf, because of one of the god, Apsis, was one of the gods that was worshipped in this particular area, making reference to the god that was bringing prosperity. When you're dealing with a heifer, it's a wonderful symbol of prosperity and oftentimes even beauty in that. Because these animals were pretty much pampered because of what they offered the world, they were not wild, nor were they able to handle the difficulties of the wild. The passage is making reference to the fact that Egypt is only attractive and successful, but they're not able to combat the battles that are coming. There's almost that aspect in which the beauty of Egypt could only attract the enemy. It could not repel the enemy, so that they perceive, hey, meat. You know, there's some advantage to them coming into that land. So it says Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly or gadfly is coming from the north, a particular kind of fly that just made the cows go mad, drove them mad. Probably in some way a reference to Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. But a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves, which seem to once again reveal that they're just overindulged and they're not really good at fighting. Once again, it's an interesting picture that you see that mountain coming out of the middle of nowhere. Okay, the reason why it looks so big is because you guys are so small. The insignificance. So they can't stand their ground, because they too have turned back and they have fled altogether. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them and the time of their punishment. Its sound moved along like a serpent. And once again, that particular reference in beginning of verse 22 is to Egypt. It's not to their enemy. The point is that at one time they may have been warriors. Now they're just crawling away on their belly, is the perspective. It gives picture, of course, it goes all the way back to Genesis, of the curse of the serpent. Because you did this, you're going to crawl on your belly from now on, and in the dust you'll be. It's a humble position. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they, now making reference to the enemy, for they move like an army. They come with her as woodcutters and axes, and the force of these barbarians, they made reference to them, just don't seem to care what they run into. And what's interesting is the description of them, as it says in verse 23, they have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. The forest is making reference to not necessarily trees. There weren't as many trees in Egypt, but it's making reference to their cities, that they would oftentimes make reference to their cities as being their great forest and the things. And at this juncture, they had well over 1,000 cities. So they're coming into a great forest, declares the Lord, but surely it'll be found no more. For even though they are now more numerous than the locusts, and that's an interesting picture in the book of Joel. If you've ever read the minor prophet of Joel, you begin to realize that the locusts come in here by the sheer mass, can destroy just everything in sight. Things that are far bigger than them, they just come in this sheer mass, and the mass alone moves. Well, the picture is the mass of the Babylonian army was so huge, and they come with these axes, that they just tear down whole cities It would just be like, you see all this, and there's nothing, you couldn't stop them. They just move in that way. Without number, verse 24, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame. The point, obviously, of the word Yavesh is they have been found to be a disappointment. You put your trust in this, and look. Now, here again, let me just say this. For somewhere close to 3,000-4,000 years, this has been a viable force. So the perception is, it's always been there, it will always be there. God is revealing, no, that's the big lie. Just because you see some longevity in something, and because something seems to work at a given time in your life, or perhaps something has worked your whole life, the perception is that it's going to go on. But no, Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people from the north, people that they didn't even know, really, many years ago, even existed. People that they would not perceive could have this kind of power, because Egypt has been one of the great powers of all the world. It says in verse 25, in one of the key verses, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am going to punish Amun-Ra, or Amun of Thebes. Yeah. This is the one, of course, that they worship, and of course the one that declares himself as being the God of good and the God of kind and the God that helps the distress. This is a great Amun-Ra. Behold, I'm going to punish Amun of Thebes, and Pharaoh, who perceives himself attached to this one that is the great Savior, and Egypt, along with their rivers and along with their gods and along with their kings, even Pharaoh and those who what? Yeah, that's what this has been all about. The destruction of those sources and resources that man tries to put his trust in. And I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of his officers. By the way, the reason why it interjects that particular phrase, you want to know why Nebuchadnezzar is pushing down here? Well, you could say greed, and it would probably be a part of it. But the main reason is he's being vindictive. You have to remember, Egypt had come against his father when his father was weak. Not only that, but you also have to understand that when in Jerusalem this remnant rebelled, they killed some of his men. They killed some of his officers. He's coming back. And he's not letting them get away with it. Now, what Egypt had done is they had welcomed these people who had done this in Jerusalem, perceiving to be the Savior and hiding them out. So Nebuchadnezzar is coming to the land, and he is going to not only vindicate himself, but his officers in the passage. Afterwards, however, God says things will change back. It's an interesting passage because, once again, it makes reference to the fact that man fundamentally is his own worst enemy, because he goes and he begins to explore options apart from God to somehow take care of the difficulties and the problems. And in his life, he finds these things and he begins to trust in them. And maybe they work for a while, but ultimately he comes to a point of his false expectations begin to reveal themselves, and they're not able to handle this, or they're not able to handle that. Sometimes he goes back to his origin, and he says, you know, I'm going back home, I'm going back there. But then he finds out that he can't return there, and that's become a failure. He then begins to see that there are powers, and I think as you get older, one of the things that you see is there are powers and forces that are so far beyond what you could ever control. One of the things that old age allows you to see in retrospect, because, you know, you're younger, you think, well, you know, I'm going to live forever. You just somehow feel that way. So you go into this realm and you begin to realize the weakness of your flesh, more specifically, the weakness of all those things that are out there that you could possibly put your trust in, and how they seem to all have an end. I mean, people have these things called lifetime guarantees, but they only work, I mean, if you're old enough to understand this, they only, I remember when we lived on Rye Road, we had some Boy Scouts, and they were selling some light bulbs. And the light bulbs were forever light bulbs. And mine burned out within the first year. But you look for them, you know, to replace them. You call up the company doesn't exist anymore. So, you know, maybe they're forever as long as the company exists, but you realize that there's an end to the ability of them protecting you. And you come to this place in which the powers and the forces, unexpected oftentimes, and, you know, it's out of nowhere a power or force comes in your life, and you go, where did that come from? It's kind of like the mountain of Tabor. And God says, well, it just looks big because of your perspective, because of your weakness. But there are forces that God raises up to remind us of our weakness. And one by one, all that is held sacred and all that is perceived to be as a resource and a source of salvation begins to wane and begins to be knocked off in our lives. And even everything that we have purchased, you look within the passage, even the mercenaries are falling, which means that money didn't seem to be the answer at this particular juncture. Kind of reminds me of Proverbs 11:4. It says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And it's certainly a great reminder. There's a passage in the New Testament I want you to turn to in closing in regard to this. And the parallel, I hope you see, in 1 John chapter 5, if you'll turn in your Bibles, it makes specific reference to the God of this world and the evil one. If you'll read with me in 1 John chapter 5, and if you'll just pick up with me in verse 18, it says this, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, I kind of want to go back at the beginning of this verse. We know that no one who is, we're going to put the phrase begotten of God, because that's actually the phrase is. Of course, Jesus is the only begotten of God from the bosom of the Father. So when it says we know that anything directly from God, anyone cannot sin, that's, of course, obviously Christ. But he who is begotten, once again, the same word, of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And then reads this way, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The source that is controlling, the powers that are controlling, are far greater than you and I. It's over the world. Principalities of this air that are far greater than us. We know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power. The whole world, think about that. Do you ever feel like you're fighting against the world? You are. You are, that's the reason. And we know, I love, so you start off verse 18, we know, verse 19, we know, verse 20, we know. This is not guessing. We know this to be true. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. His point is that there's a force that's clearly far greater than us that is against us. But there is a force that is far greater than him that is for us. And we know him. And he's the one that is true, that we can depend on, that will never fail us. This is why if you back up into 1 John chapter 5, it says this in verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The reason why we're so animate about preaching the gospel is we literally believe the gospel, Christ alone is the only one that can defeat the evil in people's lives. The perception is, because everybody has their Egypt, that there's a resource or a source that they can go to that's going to help with whatever evil they're dealing with. And there are multiple evils in the world, from physical to emotional, wherever. And the world has its sources and resources. Some of them may even work for you for a while. But God is revealing specifically through the Old Testament the failings of all these sources, so that you and I would get out of the habit of running to Egypt. This is, if I could just have you turn, we'll close with this in Revelation chapter 18. Interesting, because in this particular passage, it turns Egypt into Babylon. Babylon being, once again, the source in which man goes to for his safety, for his... But God is saying in Revelation chapter 18, get out of Babylon. And in many respects, what God is saying, as we believe Revelation is written for the church, what God is saying to the church is, get out of Egypt, get out of Babylon. Don't trust. I know that maybe you have in the past. Get out of there. It's a bad place to be. So it says in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. The one, of course, that was the resource. If you back up into verse 18 of chapter 17, verse 18, the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over what? All the kings of the earth. Right. So what is that great city? Babylon, right. That reigns over all the cities. It says it's the place of demons, a prison for every unclean spirit. Here again, the interesting thing that's happening in our day and age is the perception of the goodness of man. And man begins to accept every kind of thinking, and he says, well, it's just everybody's accepted. Come on in. What he's not telling you is that accepting all those terrible, horrific things is really very treacherous and self-destructive. And this is, obviously, the picture of Babylon, where it talks about the dwelling place of demons, the prison of every unclean spirit, prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine, have passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. In other words, if they can get you wanting something, they're going to get rich over it. All they have to do is get you longing for something. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. The cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself, lived sensually, to the degree that she gave torment and mourning, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, we could actually put as queen of heaven, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her place will come, pestilence, mourning, famine, and she will be burned up with fire. The Lord God will judge her. And the kings of the earth who committed acts immorality, lived sensually with her, will weep, lament over her. They see her smoke burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city. So once again, if you look in verse 11, what is the great city? The merchants of the earth weep, the cargoes of gold, of silver, verse 12, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron. I mean, you go down the list, and it's everything that we have gone to for some source of gratification, maybe some for some source of relief, for some sort of pleasure, but we've gone to that as our source and resource. And God says, get out of there. Get out of there. Because it's just making you vulnerable. Because you're trusting in something that is going to fail you. You realize this, of course, oftentimes too late is the time you take your last breath. And as 1 Timothy 6 says, you didn't bring anything in the world. What do you think? I'm going to take that stuff out with you. And you realize just how hopeless and how helpless these things make you if you put your trust in. But just imagine if you had put your trust in God. As Christ would say on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Stephen sees Christ waiting for him. We know that we have something true. Why not trust in him? Father, we come before you today, and there are so many things that are alluring us away from stability and security, and yet they are calling themselves Savior. They say that they're good, and yet they are compromising righteousness. They say that they're the answer, and yet they only foster disappointment. Father, call us out. Call your church out. May we be separate from these things. We are in the world, but we don't have to love it, and we don't have to be of it. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to pull away. There's nothing in Scripture that says that people have to sell everything they have unless those things are pulling you away from Christ. Then it would only be the better part of wisdom to do that. It speaks specifically in 1 Timothy 6 to those who have a lot. And I would say if you're in America, you're rich. It tells us that those who are rich are not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If God has given you, then use it for his glory, and as Scripture goes on to say, be generous and ready to share. But don't fix your hope on it, for it is an uncertain hope. At best, it will fail you. There are things of this earth that maybe you run to when you find trouble, when you can't fix it, when things aren't within your realm of ability, and you've gone there every time. This passage is warning you, stop. It's a false expectation. It's a false security. It's a false hope. You will be put to shame. You will be disappointed. And though it bills itself and the sign around it says, haven for good, it is not. It's a haven of disappointment. Come to the one that is true. Put all of your trust in him. That means that you just do what he says and that you make every decision based on what you believe he would want you to do. If you begin to live your life that way, instead of trusting a man, what he says, or how in some way this might bring an advantage to you, if you'll just do everything God tells you to do and do everything to please him, he'll take care of you. And as the Bible so clearly puts, he who trusts in him will not be disappointed. You pray a sunny place.